I take a certain amount of pleasure in deconstructing traditional understandings of familiar passages in the Bible. And I confess, I feel a little bit of unhealthy pride in my ability to do so. To look at a familiar passage from the Bible and then apply a little bit of scholarship to it, and then to say, you know, maybe there's more to these sacred words than we thought. Maybe there's more to them than we learned in Sunday school. And mostly when I do this, I'm confronting more traditionally minded readings of the Bible, or those bits of scripture that people in power misuse to justify or to further the exploitation, suppression, oppression, and silencing of the powerless and the poor, the colonized and the marginalized and the otherwise sore beset. Well, today, I'm going to invite you to reconsider and to re-understand a story from the Gospel according to Luke that a segment of the Christian church reads with limited understanding. But whereas I usually preach this kind of sermon and as a way of scolding the evangelicalism of my youth, today's sermon is directed more towards the kind of progressive Christians who might congregate in communities such as Montclair Presbyterian Church. You see, a lot of progressive Christians love this morning's lesson from Luke, but they only love the first half of the story. In the narrative, Jesus goes home and he gets the opportunity to preach in his local synagogue, and he reads from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the part that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because God has sent me to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the oppressed, and to declare the Jubilee, the year of God's favor." This quotation from Isaiah serves as an opening statement for Jesus' ministry, and for that reason, a lot of progressive Christians, correctly, I think, a lot of progressive Christians understand this to be kind of a mission statement for Jesus. He's going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to preach release for the captives. He's going to preach recovery of sight to the blind. He's going to free the oppressed, and he's going to declare a jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, when all the debts are forgiven and land that has been sold reverts to its original owner. This is radical stuff. I mean, if a modern politician ran on this platform, pundits would say, "You're weak on crime. If you think socialism is good, look at Venezuela. And maybe you should go back to being a bartender and let the pros take care of this." Now, I actually am really attracted to biblical scholarship that reads this passage as a story about Jesus making clear what he's doing as the Messiah. I'm all for it. And I want to be a follower of a Christian Savior who quotes Jewish scripture as a way of saying he's going to teach people to give a damn about the poor, the incarcerated, those with disabilities, and the oppressed. I think that the idea of a jubilee in which debts are forgiven and the big banks can lump it, I think that's a great idea. Latin American liberation theology has made really good use of this passage as a way of reading, Latin American liberation theology has made really good use of this way of reading the fourth chapter of Luke to help the world understand that God really does care about the plight of those who are poor and oppressed, and that the people of God should follow the divine example and get involved in the work of societal transformation. And yes, of course, I love such a spirituality and such a theology which is rooted in the radical, transformational witness of Holy Writ. I just think that there's more to the story. Because after Jesus reads the lesson from Isaiah and he gives his sermon, the folks in the synagogue try to kill him. I've actually been to the Holy Land. I've been to Nazareth. And I've seen the cliffs mentioned in this story. And I get sweaty palms just thinking about them. When I was there, I didn't want to get within 10 feet of the edge. And there was a railing, if I remember correctly. The thought of having a mob pursuing me to throw me off those cliffs, I can't stand it. But here's the thing about the angry crowd. They weren't mad because they were rich, or because they liked sending people to jail, or because they didn't want resources spent on healing the blind. They weren't oppressors, and they weren't the kind of people who would have to give up vast land holdings in the event of a year of Jubilee. No, the people of Nazareth were poor and oppressed. The Romans were incarcerating their loved ones at an appallingly high rate. They suffered from disease. The people of Nazareth really needed and longed for a Jubilee. And Jesus came along and he used the prophet Isaiah to say, all this stuff, we're going to do something about it somewhere else. Not here. Someone else is going to experience the goodness of God. Not you, at least not yet. For now, you good people of Nazareth are going to have to go to the back of the line. Most theologians and religious philosophers would agree that the problem of evil poses the most difficult questions for people of faith. In college, I took a class called Christian Apologetics, in which the professor generally believed that the existence of God could be proven and that logical and philosophical proofs for God could be taught to mere college sophomores, some of us who were still quite wet behind the ear. But my professor, the wizened, if somewhat curmudgeonly, Dr. Stanley Obits, he could offer no solution to the problem of evil. He taught us how to prove God's existence using ontology, epistemology, and the design of the universe. We read Aristotle, Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, but Professor Obits had no answer when he presented us with the question of evil. God is good, which of course we believed as good Christians, and God is all-powerful. That was also a matter of faith for us. So if God is all-good and God is all-powerful, why does evil exist? Professor Obits looked at us and he said, I don't have an answer. There is no answer. You can no more explain the problem of evil than you can describe a round circle. No, a square circle. I'm trying really hard to go away from my manuscript, but when I do, I get it wrong. You can no more explain the problem of evil, said Dr. Stanley Obits, than you can tell us what a square circle would look like. The question of why evil exists and why bad things happen to good people, it is a soul-suckingly angst-ridden, difficult question. But in my experience, it's actually only the second most difficult question for people of faith. The hardest question is like it. It's not why do bad things happen to good people. The hardest question is, why do good things happen to bad people? In my experience, that is the hardest question, and that is the question that drove the congregation in Nazareth into a murderous frenzy. If Jesus had said, I've come to announce all this wonderful stuff that's happening here to you, my long-suffering and much-deserving community, the village that raised me, my lifelong friends and my relatives, my teachers, my mentors, you guys are about to experience the liberation of our God. You are about to get really happy. If Jesus had preached that sermon, there would have been no throwing anybody off of any cliff. But that's not what Jesus said. Instead, Jesus said, all this great stuff, all this spirit-inspired liberation is happening elsewhere, not just in other Jewish towns, but among foreigners. Among people who don't even know the God who was liberating them. Maybe even among the Romans who are your oppressors. Good things, in other words, are happening to bad people. Divine favor is showering down on the undeserving, which bites. It is really hard to be grateful. Really hard to give thanks when good things are happening to someone else. That's true if you're suffering deep oppression and someone else gets liberated. And it's true if you have a good job and apply and you apply for a better job that goes to somebody less deserving. But I think such difficult gratitude is absolutely necessary if the world is going to change for the better. If the poor are indeed going to receive good news that has staying power, if the captives are going to get released and stay released, if the blind are going to see, if the oppressed are going to know lasting freedom, and if the Jubilee is going to be more than just a pipe dream. Now, I acknowledge that I'm saying all of this as someone who has not experienced much in the way of oppression. And I'm not preaching this to a congregation in one of the poorer barrios of Tegucigalpa or Port-au-Prince. I would never say to someone who truly is oppressed that they should just be grateful and do nothing about their condition. I wouldn't say such a thing because it would be cruel, it would be contrary to the message of my faith, and also because I don't believe true gratitude has anything to do with being passive. Rather, I believe that resentment corrodes and rusts and throws grit into the clockwork of liberation. But gratitude makes the gears of liberation turn smoothly. Gratitude is necessary for societal transformation because when we are grateful, when we do not begrudge the happiness and the success and the freedom and the health and the good fortune of others, we will not be bitter. And when the revolution comes and those who rise up are bitter, they will demand revenge. And when we engage in a cycle of violence that never comes to an end because we're demanding revenge, we will not know true freedom. Gratitude, giving thanks, can break the cycle of vengeance, the cycle of violence. Also, when we are bitter, when we resent the success and the happiness of others, our bitterness and our resentment cause division between people and communities. And that deprives us of the power necessary to transform society. This is why empires love it when there is a lack of gratitude among those subject to the oppression and the colonization of the empire. Where there is no gratitude, enmity can fester. And where there is enmity, there is no unity. And where there is no unity, there is no societal transformation. You can see this happening in real time. The best way to preserve the current economic status quo, the best way to keep the poor poor and the rich rich, is to divide poor communities one against the other. Get poor white people to resent people of color. Get disempowered men to resent women who are gaining power through education and employment. Get underemployed and unemployed citizens to resent migrants. Get straight and cisgendered folks who feel trapped and who feel stymied in the process of self-realization to resent gay and trans folk who finally have the courage and the opportunity to live freely as they truly are. Such resentment makes the powers and the principalities of empire really happy. And that's why gratitude is subversive. When we give thanks, when we truly are grateful, we bring people together in ways that are both peaceful and revolutionary. Gratitude breaks down the barriers that separate people individually and communally. Gratitude gives us strength. Gratitude protects us from the desire to throw old friends off of high cliffs. Gratitude thus ushers in the day when the poor will indeed hear good news, when the incarcerated will walk free into the beautiful out of doors, when the blind will see, when the oppressed will shake off their chains, and when every child of God will celebrate a jubilee. And that's why we give thanks every time we take communion, which we'll be doing later on in the service. The great prayer of thanksgiving, words that serve as a prelude to the feast, these are a reminder that gratitude is part of why the sacrament is a means of God's grace. So when we take communion, come to the table with a grateful heart. Not a heart of resentment and not a heart of passive acceptance, but a heart made strong and brave and bold through gratitude. Dearly beloved, may we rejoice and give thanks. Amen.